sentiment is gratitude. I truly want to thank the elders of this congregation for choosing to focus on missions for 4 straight Sundays. I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for allowing men to stand up and speak the truth about this important issue, to speak it to such a degree that it made me uncomfortable. Did it make you uncomfortable? Thank you for doing that, because most places I've ever been, you're not going to hear about missions for 4 Sundays in a row. And if you're like me, it's certainly at different points in my life, and even a little bit this month, you're kind of thinking, when is this going to be over? And it's because if you're like me, and maybe you're not, I hope you're not, but if you're a little bit like me, maybe you're thinking, you know, this is stepping on my toes. This is really making me feel bad. This is really laying a lot of guilt on me. And could we move on to something else that doesn't make me feel like this week after week? And I'm thankful that we didn't. I'm thankful that we didn't. I'm also, the second sentiment that I'd like to share with you is the sentiment of shame. I wish I could tell you that I sat in our little pew back here for the last 3 Sundays and said, well, sure, I'm glad I'm doing all that. I can't tell you that. I have felt a lot of shame over the last 3 Sundays, shame that I probably should have been feeling for a lot longer regarding my place and my role in God's mission. And I've been a little bit terrified to stand before you after these lessons and have anything to add to it because of that shame that I have felt. So I can tell you this. This lesson has been preached to me. My toes are sore before I ever preach it to you. I can tell you without going into details that my and my family's life has been changed. Our lifestyle has been changed and will continue to change as a result of the messages from God's Word that we've heard in the last month. But I'm ashamed that we haven't done more sooner regarding God's mission. If you remember the verses that were just read, the situation is that the church has pretty much been focused in the city of Jerusalem up to this point. Even though Jesus said, I want you to take this all over the world, they've stayed in Jerusalem. There are estimates that the church could number in the tens of thousands at the time of Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8 and the stoning of Stephen. So when the Bible says that this group of Christians, all except for the apostles, was scattered, we're not talking about an auditorium full of people. We're talking about maybe tens of thousands of people, a mass exodus of Christians from the city of Jerusalem. And they went about what? Preaching the word. Did I miss the seminar on personal evangelism that happened in Jerusalem before this took place? Did I miss that? Well, where is Paul and, not Paul, but where is Peter? And the apostle saying, now hold on, before you go, we need to have a workshop. We need to have an entire month of sermons. We're going to change our schedule. If we're going to all leave here, we got to get ready. Nobody did that. This group of thousands of God's people, when they were run out of Jerusalem and they were scattered about, they knew what to do. They didn't have any materials. They didn't have any podcasts. They didn't have an app on their phone to help them walk them through these conversations that they were about to have. They had Jesus in their hearts and His mission on their mind. I'm afraid that if something similar happened in our city, in my city, the scripture might read a little differently. It might read like this, and there's a heavy dose of sarcasm here. Get ready. Now those who were scattered went about looking for a new church home, one with dynamic preaching, a robust youth program and plenty of exciting programs. When they could not find what they sought, they were truly afraid, for they loved going to church almost as much as they loved their sports, entertainment, and cell phones. I'm afraid if I had been in that group of people that was run out of Jerusalem in the current spiritual condition that I was in a month ago, I don't know if I'd be preaching the word. I'd probably be doing the same thing I did when we moved to this city about 6 months ago. Where are my people? Where are my people so that as quickly as possible, I can get comfortable? Am I the only one? I ask us honestly, as I've asked myself for an entire month every day, how far have we fallen from the heart of the first century Christian? If these months, this past month's messages have not affected you to the point that you've done something different, missions is not your problem. You have a more serious problem that's going to require some serious attention if the last month's worth of lessons haven't actually changed how you live your life. Jesus made no secret. There'd be a cost associated with following Him. Didn't He say that? Did Jesus try to trick us? Did Jesus say, listen, if I tell them how hard this is going to be, nobody's going to sign up. If I tell them that they're going to have to sleep on the ground, nobody's going to go on the mission trip. Jesus was very upfront. Jesus ran thousands of people off by telling them the truth about what following Him was going to cost. One particular passage may sum all of this up in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, if you'd like to follow along. Luke 14, verse 25, and I want to tell you something before we start reading this. If Jesus had handled this like a typical preacher, and I'm not talking about Doug or anybody here, but a typical religious preacher who is trying to get a large crowd, he would have gotten fired. But this is what Jesus did. Great crowds accompanied Him. Huge amounts of people. He's the most famous Jewish rabbi to ever walk the streets of Jerusalem. He turned to them and said, "Thanks so much for coming." What a joy. I tell you what, this is the biggest crowd we've ever had. My heart is warm. Let's all go down for the potluck. And you don't even have to bring anything. I'll take care of it. No. Imagine showing up to church, thousands of people gathered, everybody's having a great time, what a vibe we're enjoying, and the preacher says, let me tell you something. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, did I leave anything out? Yeah, even your own life. You cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He doesn't say it's going to be difficult. He says you just can't do it. Now, we all know He's not talking about the kind of hate that sometimes we actually have for those people. He's talking about you've got to love them less than you love me. Whoever does not bear his own cross, remember this is before He died on one. There's no religious significance to the cross yet. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Do you think this is being received with amens? With, let me write my check for a little bit bigger this week. This is great stuff. Probably not. Then He goes on in the following verses to explain that if you set out to do something and you don't count the cost, it's going to be embarrassing when you don't finish it. There's the shame I was talking about just a few minutes ago. Have you felt it? Have you felt that shame when you look around at your life and you realize, oh, I'm really not doing everything that God told me to do? I'm just not. Maybe it's because we didn't count the costs. There's a story in 2 Samuel 24 that I thought was a fantastic way to dive into our main text this morning. 2 Samuel 24, let me read beginning in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David. David is king at this point. Said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arana gives to the king. And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Let me pause and put this in modern day terms. Arana says to David, forgive the sarcasm, "Welcome, King David, to the threshing church of Christ." Oh, it's just such an honor to have you and your people here. This is just amazing. We are just so excited. We have got lots of great things going on here. We got a lot of great programs, and before you get too scared, you really don't have to be involved in too many. I mean, we don't want you to wear yourself out. We know you're an important, busy person. And we want you to know also that all of our worship has been pre-approved. As long as you're sitting in the seat, it's always going to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord every single time. We're so glad you're here. If we ever do anything to offend you, just let us know and we'll take care of it right away, because this is about you, David. This is about you. Just, you have honored us here at the Threshing Church of Christ with your presence. That's basically what Arana is trying to say. He's trying to make David feel important. He's trying to take away any cost that David might have as he's come to make this offering to God. He's saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, David. We'll take care of all of the cost. We're just glad you're here." Most of us would say, "Well, this is awesome. I don't have to make a contribution, and I get credit for making one? Praise the Lord, he is so good." David didn't think that way. Look at verse 24. The king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I'm not going to do it. I didn't come here for you to make my offering for me. I didn't come here to sit on a pew while people worship around me and I can feel like I was part of it, even though I really probably wasn't. I didn't come here for that. I'm on a mission and I planned to spend some money. I planned to make an actual sacrifice." What exactly does it take these days to price us out of our Christianity? What's your price tag? How difficult does it have to get? How much has to be asked of you? How many demands can be placed? How much sacrifice before you say, "Listen, I didn't sign up for this"? How many of us have become people who offer to God that which costs us nothing? Nothing. "What are you talking about? I got up early this morning. I don't usually wear these clothes." That's not what Jesus asked for, is it? That's great. I'm glad we put on clothes. I'm glad we're here, but that's not really what Jesus asked for. We've become a people very famous for saying things like, "Well, if I have time." If we're not too busy, if we can work it into our schedule, we might be there. After 20 years of youth ministry, I'm convinced. This is not an opinion. This is an observation. I'm convinced that if parents and teens made half the sacrifice to the Lord, half that they make for school, sports, hobbies, entertainment, vacations, and recreation, we'd have to tear down this little bitty church building and build one that would actually hold the people that we have shared the gospel with. I'm convinced of it. So as we talk about the cost of missions this morning, by way of summarizing some of the things that God has said through these men earlier this month, I'd like to focus on one of the most well-known parables in all of Scripture. We call it the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Turn your Bibles there, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So pause there. What's at stake and what is being discussed? Nothing less than the eternal salvation of humanity is being discussed here. This is not a subtopic being discussed. This is everything. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And you can just see him puff up a little bit like, "I know that's the right answer. I went to Bible class. I paid attention." Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And I bet he was surprised by that, because I think the lawyer was probably just expecting to hear Jesus say, "5 points. Here's your trophy for knowing the right answer." No offense to Doug for giving out trophies. My kids like them. But Jesus said, "That's the right answer. Now go and do it, and you'll have eternal life." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I don't want to look bad here, and I don't want to look guilty before I've even finished this conversation. Well, who are we talking about here, Jesus? And thus begins probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever told, if I had to guess, at least one of them. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me tell you what missions is going to cost. From the mouth of our Lord himself, this is what it's going to cost. Number one, and if you want to take notes, I'm sorry I don't have PowerPoint, but there's some powerful points to be made. So here we go. Missions will cost you your cover. You know what a cover is? Could be a lot of things, but in the context of what we're talking about this image that you portray in front of a certain group of people that's really not who you are. It's a cover. I used to have a lot of these, depending on where I was. I had my church cover, I had my school cover, I had my home cover, I had a cover with these friends and a cover with these friends because I wanted to please all of them. Covers. Disguises, masks, if you will. And missions is going to cost you that cover. I think it'd be difficult to find 2 more respected positions within the Jewish religion than the priest and the Levite, don't you? Could you even find a more respected, God-ordained group of people than the priest and the Levite. These are people that God picked them. God picked them out. God said, you're going to be the priest and you're going to be the Levites. You're special to me. You couldn't have picked two greater respected positions within the Jewish religion. But let me tell you something. Jesus makes the point and he makes it crystal clear. They are no good in this story. They have no spiritual impact. Their position, as respected as it might be, didn't mean a lick to the man laying half dead in the road, and it didn't mean a lick to Jesus either. It's a cover, guys. Yeah, I see you headed to Jerusalem to do your job, but why aren't you doing it right now when this man needs you to do it? You're not really who you say you are. What a cover. The cover is that part of us that we want people to think, yeah, I'm a good person. I care about what Jesus says. I want to do the right thing. We care about certain people and what they think. But when we're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and somebody's got a need and nobody's going to know that we didn't do anything about it, well, that's not part of our cover sometimes. Missions is going to cost us our cover. A lot of people undercover in the religious world today. Would you agree with that? They're undercover. And here's how you know, because you hear stories all the time about these people at work, and they're kind of laughing about it, but they'll say, yeah, I've been sitting across from another Christian for 20 years and never knew it. And they think that's funny. That's tragic. That means you're both undercover. And you don't want the other person to know that you're a Christian. Not really. Cover means I care, but only when other people will see me caring. Only when I get credit for it. Do we have a cover? Before you say, no, not me, please think about it. Do we hide behind some aspect of Christianity so that we can appear faithful? Maybe even so that we can appear superior. Maybe that's what this lawyer is doing here, just propping himself up. Look how smart I am. Look how much I know about the Bible. We do that sometimes. Look how faithful we are in this particular area of what God says. What about the rest of it? Are you really prepared to stand in front of other people and say, look how faithful I am in everything that God has asked me to do? You want to be that person? That's a cover. If you feel that way about yourself, and if I do, we're in need of some serious humility. We would not be alone if we did this, though. Entire religions, we talked about this in Bible class this morning, entire religions have popped up as a desire to be found appealing to people. Entire groups of people within religious bodies pop up because people want to be recognized for a certain thing. I understand that we want to be morally upright, but when we begin to think that we are more morally upright than everybody else, and that because of that, we can look down on everybody who's not as morally upright as we are, we're undercover. That's a cover. I understand it's important to have doctrinal purity, but when we look at other people who might not be as doctrinally pure, and we think that they're undeserving of God's grace and mercy in our time, we're undercover. When we hide behind these things, instead of being constantly on mission and looking for the needs of those around us, we're tasteless. We're tasteless to those who need to see the love of Christ. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Matthew 5:13. It's no longer good for anything. People who are undercover, people who are hypocrites, hiding behind a mask of righteousness, hiding behind a mask of doctrinal purity when they don't have any business doing that because they don't love people and they don't really love God. That's what all of these people were guilty of in Jesus' day. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Look how pure we are. Look how right we are. And Jesus says, you're as wrong as you can be. Stop hiding behind that. Because when you're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and you want to be on my mission, you're going to have to drop that cover. You're not more important than that half-dead man laying in the middle of the road. I don't care how separated you feel from him, you're not any more important. If no one at school, and no one at work, and no one in our neighborhood, and no one in our extended family, or on our team, etc., actually knows that we are a functioning, practicing Christian who meets the needs of those around us, we might not actually be one. Jesus didn't have to say a single negative thing about this priest and this Levite, did he? Jesus didn't spend the rest of this story bashing those two men. He just moved on because they condemned themselves. They condemned themselves. You'll notice the story doesn't follow the priest. To observe all of the people that he helps when he gets to Jerusalem. The story doesn't follow the Levite to chronicle all of his important religious duties. Because in context, none of those things matter. None of those things matter. None of those things make him a good neighbor. Their hearts were far from God, Matthew 15, 8. No matter how much service they offered to him. What about me and what about you? Missions is going to cost you your cover. You might be pretending right now, right here in this auditorium, right there in your pew this morning to be somebody that you're not in front of all these people. You better stop. If you need some help to get real and you need some help to get your life in order, I hope you'll get it this morning. But you better stop playing around with your faith. You will not be saved. And you're not on mission. And it's not okay. And I'm talking to me. Secondly, missions may cost you your comfort. Jericho was situated about 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem, about 8 miles west of the River Jordan. It was a notorious, and it remained a notoriously dangerous route to travel. It remained that for hundreds of years after the first century. It remained dangerous. Lots of rocks and lots of cliffs and lots of places to hide. It is said that Herod had dismissed about 40,000 temple workers during this period of time, and that a lot of them had become highwaymen. And I'm not talking about a group of older country music stars trying to make a comeback. I'm talking about robbers. They've been dismissed. They didn't want to get a real job, so they just hid out in the rocks and the cliffs between Jerusalem and Jericho, and they just robbed people. It's a dangerous place to be. Nobody just said to their kids, "Hey, y'all pack up on the donkey and let's just take a road trip from Jerusalem to Jericho today. We'll just check out the scenery. It'll be beautiful. We'll get some ice cream on the way." Nobody made this trip unless they had to make it because it was highly uncomfortable. So I'm not going to spend much time on this. How many mission-based opportunities have you and I missed out on because we were just uncomfortable? How many parts of this city make you uncomfortable? Anybody want to be honest about that? I can't do God's work there. That scares me to death. It may cost you your comfort. It certainly cost the Samaritan his comfort, didn't it? Oh man, there's somebody hurt on the side of the road, but if I stop to help him, I might be laying right there with him. This is a tough one. Cost him his comfort. It's very different when we avoid mission work because we're uncomfortable. That's very different from our Lord. How much of his life and ministry and certainly death would you say fall under the category of uncomfortable? Do we really think that our Lord, who said the phrase, "I have nowhere to lay my head," meant for us to live in the lap of luxury 24/7 for the rest of our lives? Be on mission if you're not too uncomfortable, because I certainly wasn't. A servant is not greater than his master. And yet we often worship the idol of comfort. Missions, along with every other worthwhile thing in life, will cost us our comfort. Thirdly, missions may cost you your cultural biases. Verse number 33, but a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was. We all know this, but let me pause for just a moment to remind you, these people are not friends. There's a lot of people who probably wouldn't stop from Jerusalem to Jericho to help someone they weren't enemies with. But the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. According to John chapter 4, verse 9, they had no dealings with Samaritans. They avoided them at all costs. They hated them. Racially, nationally, doctrinally, they had every reason in the world to avoid each other and hate each other. As a matter of fact, if this Samaritan had wanted to follow the typical approach that people took towards the Jews, he not only would have passed by on the other side, but he might have laughed to himself and thought something like, he probably had it coming. Maybe even give him a little kick on the way down. That's what people would have expected him to do. Let me ask you this, as I have asked myself, are there some people, maybe it's an individual or maybe it's an entire group of people that you just don't have any dealings with? If you're going to be about the mission of your Lord and your Savior Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you that. And you may have found a way around it so far. Well, I can still minister and not have to deal with all those people. No, you can't. You're not serving Christ with that attitude, and neither am I. Serving ourselves. You start praying to God, God, rid me of these cultural biases. Give me opportunities to get over them, and I promise you, He will. It's going to cost us our cultural biases. Why? Because God doesn't have any. There is neither Jew nor Greek. I don't care. God says, I've got grace and mercy for all of you. There's no distinction. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. But how will these people, who we are distinguished from, and maybe we have no dealings with, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And what if I'm that someone and I don't have any dealings with them? Number four, missions may cost us our convenience or our lesser commitments. Was this convenient for this Samaritan? But do you think this Samaritan got to this half-dead Jew and thought, yes, this is exactly what I was hoping for on my trip? I had planned a 2 to 3 day period where I didn't get anything done except help one of my enemies. This is going exactly as I thought. This is highly inconvenient, isn't it? Again, he's not taking this trip for no purpose. He's got a reason that he's on this road, and now he's taking that purpose, laying it aside, and saying, I'm going to have to do something else instead. Have you and I been conditioned to worship convenience? Here's where you can say amen. We have been conditioned to not just expect it, but to worship it. Well, I don't do that. Okay. Really? You don't do that. All right, let me ask you a few questions. How did you handle it the last time your food took too long at a restaurant? How'd you handle that? I mean, most of us have a threshold. Even the nice, good Christians will give you 30 minutes. Oh, they're probably busy. What about an hour and a half? This is ridiculous. I don't know how you handle it, but I would say that some of you just got a big gulp in your throat like, well, yeah, I do kind of expect that to happen. I'm paying for it. When was the last time you got your order wrong through the drive-thru and you had to actually get out of your car and go inside and get it fixed? This is crazy. Convenience is an idol. How long can you be on hold on the phone? before you go into at least an internal fit of rage and tell yourself, I should not be having to wait this long to talk to somebody about this doctor bill. How many times during the day, count them, starting this week, do we feel so inconvenienced that we get outraged? Have you ever said something like this? I don't have the time to help this person. I'm going to miss the game. If I don't get home in the next 15 minutes, I'm not going to find out who wins The Voice. I'm going to have to find out on social media. That is unacceptable. I've got to get home. I don't have time. I can't stop and help this person. I'll be late for my Wednesday night missions class. I'll tell you a story. I'm not going to mention any names, but I remember showing up at a worship service one time, and there was a person sitting on the front lawn of the church building asking for help. And there were people pouring into the building, and I didn't see anybody stopping to talk to them. And I thought, I need to stop and talk to them. And then I thought, well, I don't be a weirdo. I'm just bearing my soul here. I went inside like the rest of them, and I went up to an elder because that's their job, right? That's sarcasm, too. That's free. I went up to the elder and said, there's somebody out here on the front lawn asking for help. I'm embarrassed to tell you what he said. I got to teach my Bible class. Finally, somebody went out and talked to this person and offered them some help. But do you understand what I'm saying to you? Sometimes we even look at needs that are right in front of us and say, I don't have time for that. I'm here to worship God. Can you just see Jesus' face as you say that in His presence? Like, really? It's going to cost us our convenience, our precious convenience, if we're going to fulfill the mission of God. You remember the story in Luke chapter 14 when Jesus gives this story of the banquet? They invite all these people to the banquet, and they said they would come. And then when it time comes to go to the banquet, they got all of these excuses. I bought 5 oak of oxen. I bought a field. I just got married. Now, honestly, those sound better than the ones I've got usually, don't they, to you? They sound kind of good, actually. But in this story, that's not acceptable. Now, you said you were coming to my feast. You said I was the first in your life. You said I was your number one commitment. Forget it. I'll get somebody else. Missions is going to cost us our convenience and our lesser commitments. It's going to cost us, number 5, our coldness. When he saw him, verse 33, he had compassion. He wasn't driven to stop and help this man because he felt bad. He wasn't driven to stop him because he felt guilt. He wasn't driven to stop him because he thought the priest and the Levite might look back and see him helping. He felt compassion. Compassion is that feeling that starts in your heart, in your bowels, as the New Testament writers used to say, and it comes out as action. Jesus felt it for people all the time. And let me tell you what it isn't. Compassion is not making sure that the people you're helping have pure motives. Have you been guilty of that? I'm just telling on myself today. I can't tell you how many times I've said, I'm not giving him any money. I know what he's going to do with it. I'm not buying this person a hotel room for the night. They'll just be back on the street tomorrow. I know what's going on. I'm trying to be a good steward. I think God cares a little bit more based on this story about how that should make me feel. Do I feel anything except inconvenience and discomfort when I see those real needs around me? Or do I feel compassion? Jesus felt compassion on people constantly who didn't deserve it. Constantly he felt compassion and showed compassion. He'd heal their sick. He'd teach them. He'd feed them, knowing that 24 hours later they were all going to turn their back on him and walk away. Still felt compassion for him and still showed it. What about us? Missions will cost you your coldness. You and I have got to stop looking at the day-to-day needs around us, the half-dead people around us every day. We've got to stop looking at that with numbness. with a desensitized approach that says, well, listen, this is not what you think it is. This is just the way life is. This is somebody else will take care of this. We got to stop doing that. It started, everything that this man did started in his own heart. Does it start in ours? 6, missions may cost you your cash. He went to him and bound up his wounds. Remember, he's half dead. He didn't scrape his knee. Pouring on oil and wine, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. The actions of this Samaritan in this story are the modern day equivalent of, listen to this, a trip to the ER, because I'm not a doctor, are you? I see somebody half dead. I can't treat them. I'm going to have to take them to the hospital. A trip to the ER, a few meals at least, and a few nights in a hotel. When's the last time that you and I spent that kind of money on a total stranger who just had a need? Maybe the average salary in this country is somewhere around $45,000, $50,000 a year. The daily wage based on that salary would be, I don't know, $150, $200 a day. When's the last time we took out 2 days' wages, $300, $400, and said, here, you need this? Most of us feel like we have accomplished something when we hand a homeless man a dollar bill, don't we? Check me out. 2 days' wages is what he pulled out of his pocket after he took care of him. And you're sitting there thinking the same thing I was thinking. I don't have this in my budget. Well, maybe my budget needs to change. If I can't be on mission, if I can't help people who have a need when I see that they have a need and it's going to cost some money, then what good am I? And you're probably thinking, well, this is not about missions, Jeremy. This is about just helping people. No, it's about missions. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Let me tell you how you be a good neighbor. Let me tell you why I didn't preach the gospel to him. Because he's half dead. He's not going to kneel down and say, listen, I know you're hurting. But we're going to start in John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to take you through this study that I learned at church. Are you listening? Wake up. He's half dead. He doesn't need that yet. He needs help. How many people in our lives that we run into, that we know, that live in our neighborhoods just need help first? And maybe we're just not prepared to give it to him. Is there room in our budget, literally, for meeting these kinds of needs? The lawyer knew the answer to Jesus' question when Jesus said, which one showed themselves to be a neighbor? The lawyer couldn't even escape it. The lawyer was like, well, it's this Samaritan. I'm sure he said it through gritted teeth. But did the lawyer begin to add this up in his head? Like, what is this actually going to cost me if I decide that I'm going to actually go and do likewise? This is going to be expensive. It's been mentioned earlier in the month, and I'll just say again, thank the good Lord we've got a lot of generous people here at Dalrado when the plate comes around for the work of the church. Thank the good Lord that we have that. How many of us, though, out of our own pockets, when that check has been put in, are willing to give more? Because there's a need right in front of us that needs to be met. Number 7, and finally, missions may cost you your clout. Let's talk about this lawyer as we close this morning. In the Greek, the term lawyer meant an interpreter and teacher of the Mosaic law. This is not just a man who practices law. This is a teacher and interpreter of the law of Moses. This is a big time guy. He's a highly religious, highly respected person who's having this public conversation with Jesus. But what did he really value? Based on what we do know, what did he really value? He valued his position. He valued what other people thought of him. He valued justifying himself. Now, I don't know what happened next, but I can tell you this. If he actually decided to go and do likewise, it's going to cost him some clout. Because we know through the rest of the New Testament that if you believed in Jesus, you were going to say that this man was telling the truth, and you're going to sign up with him, you're out of the synagogue. You're out. We're kicking you out. So you better believe it was a risk for this lawyer to hear this and then to think to himself, okay, I got a decision to make. Same is true for you and me today. You've heard about 8 sermons, or at least you will after tonight. You've heard about 8 sermons on what it means to be engaged in God's mission. What are you and I going to do about it? I don't really care, and I don't think God cares what we think about it. How many discussions we have afterwards among ourselves, I don't think that really matters. And I don't think Satan does either. Satan's probably like, yeah, talk about it all you want. As long as you don't go out and do it. As long as you don't actually go into your neighborhood. As long as you don't actually go into your city. I don't care how many sermons you preach. What are you and I going to do about it? We've heard the answer. We've called this parable the Good Samaritan for so long, it's even written in our Bibles, that we have forgotten that Jesus never called him that. Jesus never said, check out this Good Samaritan. He never said that because he didn't have to. A better title for this parable would probably be the true neighbor, the obedient servant, or how about this, the Christian, the mission-minded Christian. When this lawyer asked the question, who is my neighbor, he was trying to justify himself, because if he was allowed to define who his neighbor was, maybe he could find a loophole around this command, just like the rest of his buddies were trying to do. Jesus didn't answer his question, did he? Did you notice that? The lawyer said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, let me tell you how to be a neighbor. You don't worry about all these other people. Don't worry about what got him beat up. Don't worry about what he's going to do when he gets out of that inn that you paid for. You be this. You be this. I'm not answering your question because it doesn't matter who your neighbor is. What matters is that you are one. God's mission cannot be confined to a certain place, a certain time, a certain country, a certain demographic. It's all inclusive all the time. And let me tell you, when we move out of the month of May here at Dalreda and the sermons stop, the mission will not. Will we? Will we stop? Will we forget? Will we move on? Or will we be about God's mission? Satan made that phone ring. Did y'all know that? He's here this morning. I don't know. I'm not trying to embarrass whoever that is, but he wants you to think about that phone. God is telling you right now, I hope you're paying attention. I don't want your head. I want your heart. May your day, may your week, and may your life be changed because of what God has done for you. If you have a need this morning of a spiritual nature, if there's anything that needs to happen in your life to get you on this path that we can help you with here this morning, if you're ready to become a Christ follower like several have done in the past several days, give your life to Jesus in obedience and baptism and repentance. Or if you've strayed far away, if you're undercover, if you've been living a Christianity of comfort and convenience, and you're ready to stop doing that, whether you need to respond in your own heart or if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?